Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. I have a very, very mature audience this morning. That means spiritually mature, people who have been on the road as long as I have and some even longer. What I want to suggest is this. I'm going to try to have a few minutes left at the end of each of our sessions. Marilyn says I can't do it, so I'm going to prove her wrong this morning. And I'd like you to, as I'm going through the message and so on, if you have something that you would like to add to it or make a comment on it or even have a little question you'd like me to enlarge upon, I'd like us to have a little time for interaction at the end of each session. I know that many of you are competent in teaching the scriptures and you've been on the journey with lots of experience. And if you have something that you can add, something that will embellish it, then I'd like to hear from you. So rather than having a lot of interruption during the message, we'll have a few minutes at the end. Speak loudly if you're going to participate, please, because we want everybody to hear. So do speak loudly, and we'll have a little time at the end, hopefully, where we can share together. Okay? No preaching, though. No comment. It's hard to believe that there actually was a time, I'm told, when the second most published book on the face of this globe was John Bunyan's immortal allegory. You know it as Pilgrim's Progress. For many years now, the Bible has been the most published book. But there was a period of time when the second most published book was John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. There are lots of reasons for that, I suppose. One of the reasons, obviously, is that it told a story that touched many, many people's lives. And there are lots of elements in that story that would do that. One of the elements that is of particular interest to us this morning is the story that happens just in the middle of Pilgrim's Progress. It's a story, as you may know, of Christian leaving the city of destruction and finding his way to the cross. And there at the cross, having a personal encounter with the Lord, experiencing his forgiveness, entering into new life, the bundle of burden of sin rolls off his shoulders and stops at the foot of the cross. It's a wonderful picture. He stands up after that moment and he begins his Christian journey now. So he's come from the city of destruction to the cross. Now he's coming from the cross to the celestial city. And this is a panoramic view of various circumstances, situations, and experiences that Christians experience on their journey from the cross to the celestial city. You and I have experienced lots of those, and the book is so instructive in helping us to experience and relive and learn how to deal with some of those experiences. In our study together this week, the one, of course, that is so fundamental and central is when after a long time of progress, he is confronted by a very steep hill. And he starts climbing the hill. And he gets tired and exhausted and discouraged, and he wants to quit. But he plods on, and he's just at the end of himself when all of a sudden he comes upon a little grove, a little arbor. There's a little bench there. And he sits down and he sighs. He smiles. He's needed this rest. And as he's resting on that bench under the arbor, he spots a scroll. And he reaches out and he picks up the scroll. And of course, it's the Word of God. And so he sits in the arbor with all of his discouragements and frustrations and weakness and fatigue. And he opens up the scroll and he begins to read. And that's when it happens. That's when the clouds go. That's when the fatigue is lessened. That's when the energy is restored. It's a wonderful moment of restoration, if you like, of revival, of recovery, of relief. All kinds of words you can put to it. But it's that time, as he's sitting in the arbor, reading the scriptures, that he is re-strengthened to get back on the pathway and to continue the journey to the celestial city. That's the story of Psalm 119. It's the arbor moment. It's the arbor experience. In the midst of the journey, when you're down, how do you get up? That's the question we're trying to answer. And so our little series that we're going to be dealing with is finding the up button when you're down. And you know what it's been like to get down? Maybe some of you are down this week. And if you're not, be prepared, because it's coming just around the corner and you're going to be down. It's part of the journey from the cross to the celestial city. There are those down times. It may be helpful for you to begin to identify what is it that gets you down. Because that's going to be helpful for you in finding the button that gets you up. What is it that gets you down? It's not everything. It's certain specific things, and it would be a variety of things in a group like ours. But there are things that get us down. And you're not any different than all the rest of us, because we all have our down times, and we all have those moments in the hill called difficulty. The question is, how do we get up? And John Bunyan has given us a beautiful picture, and it's a picture that's a reflection of Psalm 119. So we're studying together this week, Psalm 119, Finding the Up Button When You're Down. Now, that's the title for our little study of the week. If you want my title for Psalm 119, it's this. It's the Confessions of a Struggling Soul. That's what Psalm 119 is. It's the Confessions of a Struggling Soul. This morning, we're going to look at the soul. Tonight, we're going to look at the struggles of that soul. And tomorrow morning, we'll look at the confessions of that struggling soul. So we're going to work our way through this little title for Psalm 119. The Confessions of a Struggling Soul. Who's the soul? Who's talking here? Who's behind all this? Who's the soul? What are his struggles, and what are the confessions? So that's what we're going to be looking at in these first three sessions of our study, and then after that, we will look at some specific topics and passages in Psalm 119. But this will give you the flow of the whole psalm that's so important. If you're going to learn how to survive hills of difficulty so that you keep going, and you arrive at the celestial city victoriously triumphant. And that's what God is able to do in the lives of people like you and me. So our first question then this morning is this. Who's the soul? Who's the author? Who's behind this that we're going to be looking at in Psalm 119? Because if you look at the caption to your psalm, it's an anonymous psalm. There's no identity given. Now many of the psalms have written at the front that this is a psalm of the chief physician, as chief musician. It's a psalm from Korah, from the choir group in the temple. And some of the psalms are entitled a psalm of David. But when you come to Psalm 119, there's no author. So who's the soul? Who's speaking? And will this be helpful to us? Well, sure it will be if we can identify who the author is, who's speaking here. Now, I want to give you three arguments this morning for concluding that David is the author of Psalm 119. I think this is pretty generally held, but there's lots of good evidence, I think, behind it. Now, why isn't he identified at the caption of it? Well, I don't know why he isn't, but it may just be so that any and all of us will be able to identify ourselves with Psalm 119. But I think it's David, and that will put it into a little historical context for us. Now, why would I suggest David? Well, my first reason is because of the style of this book, the style of the psalm. I think it indicates that David is the author. If you got your Bible open to Psalm 119, which obviously you do, you're going to notice certain things about it. And the first thing that you're going to notice about it is that there are 22 stanzas in this psalm. Now, that's interesting. Why 22 stanzas, or why 22, well, if it's a song, which is what it is, why 22 stanzas? Well, your Bible probably indicates that at the beginning of each stanza, there's a Hebrew letter. And there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So there are 22 stanzas, one stanza for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So if there were only 21 verses, then it wouldn't have been very complete. So in order for it to be complete, there were 22 stanzas. That's what makes it such a long psalm. It's because he wants to cover the alphabet. And each stanza deals with a verse, with a letter of the alphabet. If you look at the stanzas, you'll find out that there are 8 verses in each stanza. You see that? Verses 1 through 8, verses 9 through 16. There are 8 verses in each stanza. And if you have 22 stanzas, 8 verses, then you end up having 176 verses in all. It's a long psalm. And why is it so long? Because he's a poet. And he's putting together a poem. And the poem is going to be an acrostic of the Hebrew alphabet. That's what makes this such a magnificent psalm. You miss the whole impact of that in the English Bible. But if you look up my little chart here, you'll see what a Hebrew Bible looked like. On the left-hand side of your chart, you've got the Hebrew, and on the right-hand side, you've got the English. Now, if you look down the English side, every verse begins differently. But if you look at the Hebrew Bible, that's not true. Every verse begins with the letter A, or the Hebrew pronunciation for the first letter is Aleph. It all begins with A. The second stanza, every verse begins with B, Beta. So, and you go through the Hebrew alphabet. So the question is, why on earth is it so long? Because he's a poet. And this is an artistic piece he's dealing with. And the artistic piece is that he is going through the Hebrew alphabet. And it's nicely laid out. Each stanza deals with a letter of the alphabet. That's what makes it an acrostic. It's what we call an acrostic. And each stanza has 8 verses. Each verse begins with that letter of the alphabet. So all of a sudden you begin to realize these verses aren't thrown together randomly. That's the way it looks like in the English Bible. You can read through the English translation of it, and oftentimes you'll stop and you say, well, what's the connection between verse 34 and 35? I don't see any connection. What's the connection between 76 and 77? Sometimes there seems to be no connection between it, and the verses are all thrown together in random. Now, sometimes you'll get some relationship, but now in our writing and in our studying and in many books of the New Testament, when you're taught to study the Bible, you're taught to study in context, and you're always saying, now when you read that verse, well, read the verse right before it, read the verse right after it, and you need to interpret that in context. Well, that doesn't help in Psalm 119. Because they aren't put in context. The verses are thrown in because they can start with A, B, C, and so on. Now, why would you do that? Because it's an aid to memory. They don't have the printing press. They don't have translations and copies of this psalm in their homes. And what they do is they memorize. And having an acrostic like this is an aid to memory. That's why when preachers preach, they'll do things in alliteration. They all begin with the same letter. Why is that? To help the preacher remember, and hopefully to help the congregation remember. Oh yeah, there were 4 points, and they all began with D. Now, what were those points? And so it's an aid to memory. It helps the preacher remember, so he doesn't have to keep looking here, and it helps the audience to remember. Well, that's what Psalm 119 is about. It's a magnificent piece of artistry. And David works diligently to put together something that people could memorize. And the thing was to get the letters all sorted out, and it was an aid to memory. So Psalm 119 is an acrostic. That's the literary style of it. So what, you say? Well, there are eight acrostics in the book of Psalms. 5 of them are specifically identified as a Psalm of David. Turn in your Bible back over to Psalm 25. Let me just show you. Psalm 25. Now, if you're reading Psalm 25, you wouldn't know that that's an acrostic in your English Bible. But how many verses are there in Psalm 25? Come on, all together. Why 22? 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So each of these verses begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now that would be a terrific help for you to memorize Psalm 25 if you didn't have a Bible. And in those days they didn't have Bibles. They were in the temple. So it would be a terrific aid to memorizing. And Psalm 25 is one of David's acrostics. Now turn over to Psalm 34. Psalm 34, let me see now. How many verses does Psalm 34 have? 22, isn't that amazing? Why 22 verses? Because there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So it's an acrostic again. Now there are 5 psalms that are acrostics identified to David. Psalm 119 is an acrostic. The whole psalm is an acrostic, but it's not identified to David, but I think it's David's style. And so one of my arguments for arguing that it's a psalm of David is because this is one of David's technique. He was a poet first class, and he puts together a song or a poem in Psalm 119 that's artistic. It's very long. It's not just 22 verses, it's 22 stanzas, and each verse is 8 verses with that same letter of the alphabet. Got the picture? Now that's Psalm 119. So my first argument that it's David's psalm is that it's David's style. There's lots of evidence from the book of Psalms that that was David's style. Do I have a second evidence for it? Well, yes, I do. And this is where my alliteration comes in to help you remember and to help me remember. It's not just his style, but it's the setting in the psalm. The setting in the psalm indicates to me that it's a David psalm. Now, what's the setting in the psalm? Well, Doug tells me last night he went back to his room and he read Psalm 119. So Doug and I are good friends, so I can ask him some questions this morning. No, I won't, Doug, because I want our friendship to continue. But if you were to sit down and read Psalm 119, one of the questions that you would be asking is, now, what's the setting in this psalm? Is this poem about a wedding feast? Is this poem about a celebration after battle and victory? Is this poem about a marriage relationship? What's the setting in this poem? Now, you don't have much difficulty understanding what the setting is if you start reading through the poem. And I've listed just some of them on the board here for you. So notice what it says. In verse 23, he says, the princes sit plotting against me. Verse 78, they have wronged me with falsehood. 86, they persecute me and make an end of me. 95, they lie in wait to destroy me. 110, I have suffered so much. 134, redeem me from man's oppression. Bottom line, can't read it there. Some type of affliction mentioned 40 times in the psalm. David's getting beat up. Let me not come to my conclusion yet. The author of Psalm 119 is really getting beat up. You just read through the psalm, and there's nothing very encouraging in it. It's just that he's really beat up. He's climbing that hill difficulty, and he hasn't come to the arbor, and he's worn out. He's exhausted. He's just at the end of himself. He's saying, I can't handle this. I can't, no more, nor. He's just really, really under it. So he's down. Now, does that fit David's life? Do you know much about David's life? Well, what period of time do you think in David's life he wrote Psalm 119? You talk to me, Marjorie. When he was running from Saul would be one possibility. Give me another possibility. When fleeing from Absalom. Okay. Any other possibilities? I'm sorry? When his son died. Lots of possibilities. I'm going to vote for when he was running from Absalom, but I don't really know which one it was. But he had periods of time in his life when he was down, when he was really oppressed. And this was one of those periods of time. So the setting fits it. Now, if you want a little evidence to prove that or back that up, turn over to Psalm 55. Psalm 55. Which is titled, A Contemplation of David, in my translation. Now, we won't read all of this, but this is enough to just wear you out and exhaust you. David's bitterness in his situation. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Attend to me and hear me. I am restless in my complaint and moan noisily because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they bring down trouble upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is severely pained within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me. Horror has overwhelmed me. And I said, oh, that I had the wings of a dove, for then I could fly away and be at rest. Ever thought that? Come on now. Have you ever thought that? I'd just like to get away. That's why people commit suicide. Just want to get away. That's why people disappear, take off. I can't handle it anymore. I just want to get away. Well, if you've never had that moment, you're unusual. Because most of us have had those moments. And that's the kind of moment that David is reflecting on in Psalm 119. He's reflecting on a really, really tough time in his life. And the kind of time when you just feel like everybody is against you, that nothing is for you, you wonder if God is there, you wonder what's God doing, you're down. And he was down. Psalm 55 gives the details of his being down. Psalm 119 talks about the button that gets him up. Got the picture? That's why I'm calling it finding the up button when you're down. Because you can't stay down there without having a mental depression or a physical breakdown or a relationship destroyed. You can't stay down there. How do you get up? Well, Psalm 19 is the way, 119 is the way up. So you just see David, the tone changes when you come to Psalm 119. But in Psalm 55, you have the background of the pain and the oppression and the abandonment and the betrayal and all of the kinds of things that David is feeling here. How do you get up? Well, I'm glad he wrote Psalm 119, because that's where the up button is. That's finding the scroll up there in the arbor and sitting and reading that scroll and being refreshed and strengthened and relieved in the midst of all the down that is enough to destroy a person. So that's my second argument. Have you got the alliteration? The style of David, the style of the author indicates David, and the setting indicates to me that it's David. It just fits Psalm 55. Have I convinced you? Are you on my side yet? Oh, you want another one, do you? Well, here's my third argument, that it's a David psalm. And the third argument is because of the subject. Now, did you get my alliteration? Now, why am I using alliteration? To help me remember. And I'm using alliteration to help you remember. So that when you go back, you'll have back at the dinner table, somebody's going to ask you, now, what were those three reasons, the three arguments? Oh, well, they began with S. That's why that preacher used that silly alliteration. Well, it helps. And that's the alliteration of the acrostic in Psalm 119. So we come to the subject. And I think this is the clincher. This is what really sells it, that this is a David psalm. What's the subject? Well, you know now, of course, what the subject is, don't you? The subject is the Word of God. 175 verses have a reference to the Word of God. That's not bad out of 176 verses. It's only verse 122 that doesn't have a word in it that refers to the Scriptures. Now, I don't know whether that was an omission by David. Sometime, don't you dare do it now. Sometime, look it up and say to yourself, well, now, did it need to have a word for the Scriptures? Or is, well, all right, you're all thinking that, so you might as well look at it. Turn to Psalm 100, verse 122. Be surety for your servant for good, and do not let the proud oppress me. That's the only verse in the psalm that does make a reference to the Scriptures. Every other verse does. So the subject is the Word of God. Now there are 10 synonyms in the book of, in the Psalm 119, 10 synonyms for the Scriptures. And I'm going to just give you those synonyms. You'll become more familiar with them as we look at the passages in our subsequent times. But I'm going to just summarize them there. Oh, that's, what did I call this? The Mount Everest. That, did you miss that? I was supposed to point that out. So I just pointed it out. This is why we call it the Mount Everest, because of the power and the greatness and the majesty, the awesomeness book of the Psalm 119, and just reflection of the great Mount Everest. But we're going to look at some of these terms now that are used here. The first term is the very first one that's used in verse 1, the first lines of verse 1, and that's the word law. It's the Hebrew word Torah, a word that you'll be very familiar with. And this is the first one. It occurs lots of times in this chapter, 25 times to be exact. Sometimes it refers to a specific command. Sometimes it refers to the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It was called the Torah. And in the New Testament, on two occasions at least, it's used to refer to the Old Testament. So the term Torah is the most common, most familiar term that's used to the old, for the Old Testament to culture and society. And what it does is it simply conveys that this is a book of instruction. That's what Torah means. It's a book of instructions. It's a book of rules, a book of directives. It's a book of instructions. So that's probably the most common term. Then there are a couple of other terms that follow. The second one I've got is simply the word word. Word. Now this is the most general term. And it's very similar to the third one, which is the word saying. The sayings of the Lord. Now both of those words convey the idea of promise. So the word of God is a Torah. It's instructive, it's rules, it's regulations, it's the law. But it also contains promises. And these two words, the idea of it being a word, and sometimes that's how it's translated in the English Bible. It's translated as promise, and also the word, the idea of the word saying. So that's the third word. The fourth word is commandment. And that occurs numbers of times. And what this emphasizes is the authority of the word of God. The authority of the word of God is a commandment. It's not just a suggestion. It's not just an instruction, but it's a commandment. There's authority behind this. This is the word of God. It's a commandment, and it emphasizes the authority of the word of God. The fifth one is the word statute. Statute. Now, it's almost the same as the word statue. A statute, only it's got an extra T in it. Now, what does a statute imply? Well, the way I remember the emphasis of statute is to think of it as a statue. A statue is made of stone. It's made of brick. It's a mold in rock. And it's powerful. It's secure. It doesn't erode. It's a statue. It's a statue. And that's what the word of God is. It's like a statue. It's firm, impenetrable, it liveth and abideth forever. It's fixed. You don't negotiate it. You don't fudge it. You don't ignore it. It's a statute. And there's a permanency to it. There's no decay, no evaporation, no deterioration. It's a statute. And it speaks of the strength and the permanency of the word of God. The next word is the word of judgment. And that occurs on a number of occasions. And this has the idea of some judicial decisions that God makes about various things. He's made some decisions about how I should treat you when you wrong me. He's made some decisions about what you owe me. He's made some decisions about how I should treat people that I deal with in business. He's made some decisions. So there are certain judgments that are laid down in the scriptures. How to deal with a person who has done this or not done that. So the Bible contains those kind of judgments. They're almost like judicial decisions. The court has been held, the evidence, and this is what the judge says. This is the judicial decision. That's the idea of a judgment. And there are lots of those given to occurrences, 23 times it says. And then there's the word precept. The Bible contains precepts. And what does a precept convey? Well, a precept conveys the idea of a detailed, specific rule for life. His precepts. Step one, step two, rule number one, rule number two, the precepts of the Lord. Then there's the word testimonies. That's the eighth word. And the testimonies are the warnings of the word of God. And there are numbers of occasions where there are some warnings. 23 times this word is used. And it talks about God declaring solemn warnings. That's the idea of testimonies. And then the last two are the way and the path. Thy word is a lamp for my feet, a light for my path. And the path and the way, they both refer to my life, my pathway, my pattern of living, and so on. The path that I'm to live, the pathway I'm to walk as I live my Christian life. So those are 10 words, and they occur over and over again, as I've listed to you. And every verse except one has one of those. Now that's impressive to me because what it does, it gives me sort of a perspective on David's thinking upon the Word of God. He sees it from various angles, various points of view. There are wonderful promises in the Word of God. There are some really, really solemn warnings in the Word of God. There are some really specific directions and instructions contained for me in the Word of God. Well, here there are. There's a pathway that I'm to take as I lead my life, that my life is to be lived according to a certain pathway. So these words are very helpful and instructive in just dealing with my life in the midst of those down times, in the midst of those struggle times. How do you get out of those struggle times when you're down? And the Word of God will be a help. Now, what indicates that that's David? Well, turn over in your Bible to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. This is one of the great Psalms of David that you've known well and that some of you have memorized. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where his voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. To them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run in a race. Now come to verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the single. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Any similarity? All of the words are used here. It puts them all together. So this is my final argument for saying this is a Psalm of David, the Psalm 119. If you want one clincher, look at what the next verse says. Psalm 19, verse 10 says this. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Familiar? It's exactly what he says in Psalm 119. And we'll look at that at a later date. But exactly what he says. He says, your scripture, your word is like gold. It's as precious as gold, and it's as sweet as honey. And those words are actually repeated in Psalm 119. So that's my case. Hands up if you're on my side. Don't dare put up your hands if you're not. And if you want to have lunch, put up your hand. Okay, it's a Psalm of David. The style is David's psalm. It's an acrostic. The setting is David's psalm. He's in trouble. He's down, oppressed. And the subject is David's psalm. He loves the Word of God. And he values the Word of God. And treasures it in so many very practical ways. So that's my little argument from the book. And what I want us to see as we get into our psalm now that it's in David's hand, is that this Psalm 119 is not an exhortation. Now, that's the way you were raised. You thought it was, because you've been exhorted from Psalm 119 to have a quiet time. You've been exhorted from Psalm 119 to memorize the Bible. It's not an exhortation. Psalm 119 doesn't exhort you to do one single thing. It's not an exhortation. It's not a meditation. And that's how we oftentimes use Psalm 119. We sit down and we meditate upon it. It's not a meditation. It's not an admonition. There's no rebuke in it. You'll read Psalm 119 and you won't be rebuked. The author isn't rebuking you. What is Psalm 119? Watch my finger. It's not an exhortation. It's not a meditation. It's not an admonition. It's a conversation. It's a conversation between David and his God when he's down, wanting and finding his way up. It's a conversation. And as you read through Psalm 119, the language is I, you. I this, I this, I this, I that. You this, you this, you this, you that. It's sort of a one-sided conversation. You've done this, God. You said that, Lord. You're this, aren't you, Lord? It's a conversation between David and God when he's down. When you get down, it's a good conversation to have. And we're going to learn a lot about the kind of conversation we need to have when we're down from reading Psalm 119. David is letting us just tune our ear in and say, listen, listen. Here I am sitting on the arbor, exhausted in the middle of this hill difficulty. I'm going to let you listen as I talk to God. And we're going to find out what a powerful injection that is into David's life. Well, that's our soul, the confessions of a struggling soul. Tomorrow we're going to look at the struggles that he's having and our struggles and a little bit about that. And then we'll talk about the confession. So now we still have a few minutes left. So this is your chance to ask some questions or particularly to make some comments. I know that many of you could do as well as I've just done in dealing with the scriptures, and maybe you've studied Psalm 119 or you've got an insight or a thought that's come to you as we've been going through this that you want to share with us. So let's do it. Any comments, any questions, any observations that you'd like to share with me? From who? Go ahead.
He talks about the element of surprise, the triad of surprise. And he says in 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I have a word. In 71, he said, it was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn.
Great. Those are great verses. And that's in his book, The Element of Surprise? Well, those are great verses. I'm astonished at the first verse, aren't you? Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Now that I've been afflicted, what's happened? See, why does God allow those afflictions into your life and my life? Well, because they straighten out some thinking. I'm sorry?
That reminds me of the King Lear story. When he was blind, he said, when he could see, he got his sight back, but that then he could no longer see.
Yeah.
It was when he was blind that he was able to see.
That's good. Good. Thank you. That's right. Well, thank you. That's good. Any other observations, comments? Yes, but that's going to be a little bit later, Marjorie. So, because I know that you want a little more time to think about that in order to get that all under your belt. So that's, yeah. That. We're going to come to that. Vivian?
What strikes me, and I'm so astounded that David had, with a little bit of the word that he had, that he had this tremendous insight to be able to write something that acts out so tremendously in our day. And yet we have a whole word of God sometimes, and we don't use it. Do you understand what I'm getting at?
What did he have? What was David's Bible?
The Torah.
All he had was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's all he had. Now, some of the other books were maybe in the making, but they weren't collected. His Bible was the Torah.
We have so much more than he did, and yet we sometimes don't learn the lessons.
That's a really, really sobering and condemning kind of thing, isn't it? How much more scroll we have than David had. Yeah. Good, thank you.
I was thinking as you were first talking about getting down, and some Wednesday nights, the very thought of getting ready, going up to prayer meeting would get me down.
Isn't that neat? Did you hear Isabel's confession? Oh, they didn't hear your confession. Oh, sometimes getting ready for the Wednesday night prayer meeting, she got down. Just thinking about getting ready and going out to the Wednesday night prayer meeting. And then she would go out to the Wednesday night prayer meeting, and what happened?
Lifted up.
Well, that is so human, isn't it? And I'm sure we've all experienced that. What was it that lifted you up?
The Word.
The Word.
And fellowship.
The Word, the fellowship of the saints. The Word, the prayer time, communion with the Lord. That's the Arbor experience. That's the Psalm 119 experience. That's where the button is. That's where the button is. And we're going to be held responsible for that, but we're going to be blessed by it over and over again. Anything else? Yes, sir.
So it occurs to me, not just gaining head knowledge of the Word, of this book, it is fellowship with the God of the Word.
You know, the dangest thing is this. When you get down, that's sometimes the last thing you want to do. Isn't it? When you really get down, that's the last thing that you want to do. That's why we need to prepare for those times. So that when we do get down, we've already got it. And all we do is appropriate it and accept it and digest it. In the smooth sailing of life, you enjoy God. In the storms of life, you get to know God. And the only way you get to know Him is with what you take into those storms. So, I just think it's really important for us to understand that our digesting of the scriptures and our mastering of the scriptures and our having That's why I'm going to encourage you to be able to identify what is it that gets you down. Now, what are the buttons? And if you have those in place when you get down, then you know the buttons to push. You know the buttons to turn to. But if you don't have those buttons, you're looking for buttons. Or sometimes you don't even want to look because you're so upset with God and so angry with people and whatever. You don't want to look. So what's really important for me to try to help all of us understand is that we're going to have down times, and we've lived long enough to know the kind of things that are going to get us down. And we need to have the buttons that we can push when those times come. Because when those times come, we don't really feel like looking for the buttons. Don't look so self-righteous and so arrogant and so proud out there that you... Right?
Well, Bill, it's just another thought, too, like your comments. Right, the book of Hebrews said, forsake not the assembling yourselves together as a matter of some is, but to encourage one another. Can that be carried over in the importance of even sharing maybe your downtime with somebody that in the local church that you have confidence in?
Sure. Good point.
To lift your spirit.
Because they may have a button for you.
That's right.
Yeah. And that's what I did with Elizabeth last night on the phone. You know, she's really struggling. And God in his gracious providence gave Marilyn and me that verse at the breakfast table. It was just the button she needed. Now she knows that verse. and I don't know how many times she's used it since then, but you know, I was able to give her that verse. I didn't know that verse before that moment. How many times have I read Isaiah 42? I don't know, but I didn't know that verse, but now I know that verse, and now she knows that verse. So when the times come, you know a button to push. Well, Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you that you've designed it for people like us, and thank you for the strength and wisdom and grace and power that comes from it. And so I pray that as we just reflect upon it, and especially this passage of scripture that's going to encourage us in it, that we'll all grow in our faith and in our relationships with you so that we'll be able to handle those down times and more victoriously and more to your glory and to our blessing. Now give us a great rest of the day, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, thank you, folks. God bless you.